And welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Beginning to end. Actually, there is no end. We are going to start in Acts chapter 17. If you would turn there. Interesting stuff in our study this morning. Very interesting. But in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul traveled to Athens, Greece, you know, he had to make it there eventually. He's been everywhere else. He's on these mission trips. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. He would go into the synagogue, even though he was called to speak to the Gentiles. I mean, his heart was for the Jews, so he'd go in the synagogues and he'd speak to all the Jews and everything. And it says, those Jews and the devout and those who met him in the marketplace, he'd talk to them too, he'd debate with them. He'd be, you know him, he's the guy with the sweatshirt that says, any moment I'm going to start talking about Jesus. There actually is one. But anyways, then certain philosophers, if you're looking at this, of the Epicureans and the Stoics, they encountered him. And the Epicureans believed that pleasure, not the pursuit of knowledge, was the chief aim. That's what they thought. Sounds like some today. The chief end of life. But the Stoics were pantheists. They thought God is everything, the universe and all that. There's a lot of that going on today too. And they believed that wisdom is being free from emotion, unmoved with joy or grief or anything like that, willingly submissive to natural law. Okay, so he'd encounter all these philosophies and things. And when the two schools of philosophy heard Paul, they considered him a babbler. And I find that interesting, Babel. We know where that babbler comes from. Babel means confusion. We're going to see that today. They considered him a babbler. He's spreading confusion. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This is weird. Whatever. Because he preached Jesus and he preached the resurrection. You've got to figure, like, you go out to people that are totally unbelieving and you tell them that a man rose from the dead. Think about that. You're a babbler. So they took him to the Areopagus, which is a judicial body like a Supreme Court. Actually, what it is a bunch of eggheads getting together on Mars Hill, the Hill of Mars, in town, and they're all just jawing with each other. They're all bull. And whatever comes up, anything, they're just talking about it, whatever's new philosophies, things like that. But they consider themselves a judicial body like the Supreme Court that met on the Hill of Mars. Now, here's Paul, seeing idols all over Athens. He tours Athens, he sees idols everywhere. To this god, to that god, this god, all these different gods. So he begins with the Creator. So if you look at verse 24, let's read it. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Awesome, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, please bless your word this morning. Please grant us understanding, Lord, that we might glean everything you would like us to. Everything's in here for a reason. Even all the names and places and things we might, genealogies and all that, Lord, they're in here for a reason. Maybe one day we will realize why. Maybe today. Father, bless us and give us understanding. We want to see Jesus, even in texts like we're about to encounter. So we ask your blessing, Lord, in a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. 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 We're heading into some interesting texts. And it is there for a reason. And you know what? Texts like we're going to see, Genesis 10, in a minute. Don't go there yet. I want to dig deeper. There's more there than meets the eye. You know, you want to skim over that because it's names and places. Yeah. Next chapter. And it's between the flood and Babel, two highlights for Sunday school, you know, the flood and then the Tower of Babel. But what about this in the middle? Well, here, Paul is given this opportunity to teach before the members of the court and this multitude that's all up there on Mars Hill and everything. They're hanging out. And the Athenians, they love to stand around, sit around and debate over the latest things and the newest philosophies and things like that. And they would invite a new speaker with a new idea to come in and all that. So I think they had a lot of time to sit around and do nothing, it seems to me, these people anyways. So standing in the middle of all this, these philosophers and all these people, Paul delivers what's known as his Mars Hill Address. And he's speaking to Gentiles. So you got to figure, they don't have a background in the Old Testament. They don't even know what Paul's all about yet. But Paul wants to tell them. So these are Gentiles, no background in the Old Testament. But he finds this subject of common interest with them. As he goes around town, he sees all these temples and idols set up. And he finds one to the unknown God. You know, like, just in case we missed one. Just in case we don't know who it is. You know, I told you about a shop I went in up in Canada outside Toronto, and every god you can imagine was in there. And I'm like, to the lady who owns this place, where's Jesus? She goes, oh, he's up over the door. There was a picture of him over the door as I went out. I thought, he doesn't look like that. But anyway, he finds this common god, let's say. He's speaking to Gentiles, and he found that one with the inscription to the unknown God. And he goes, all right, I'm gonna use this as a way, as a segue to speak to these people. So even though the Athenians had 3,000 altars and temples all over in the city, they were worried that they might miss one, so they made this idol right here, and they dedicated a huge altar to the unknown God. And he found the inscription a good place to start. So that's where he starts when he starts talking to him. And he recognized two important facts. First, the fact of the existence of God. They believe there's at least a God, I guess, he thinks. And then second, the fact that the Athenians were ignorant of the true God. So here's Paul in the midst of all these people. And he's going to enlighten them concerning the true God. You know, if you spoke to a missionary would tell you if you're going to a pagan group of people, a great place to start would be creation. We want to start arguing rapture and all these other things. It's like, wait a minute, time. Start at the beginning. Start with creation. Because if they don't believe the first page, the first few verses in the Bible, forget about it. You're not going to move on. Well, he begins there with the people of Athens, and it's where we began a few weeks ago. It's where the Bible begins. So he introduced God as the one who made the world and made everything in it. And he sees all the idol temples, and he reminds his hearers that the true God does not dwell in a temple. He doesn't need one. He doesn't have to have a temple made with hands. The true God needs nothing from man because he created man. He needs nothing from man. He's the source of life and breath and all things. So next, Paul discussed the origin of the human race, that all nations came from a common ancestor, Adam. And this is really, really attacked today. Come on, you guys really believe that we can trace our way all the way back to Adam and Eve? Yes? Want to talk about it? It's true. God made of one blood all nations, and I love that, because when you look at the diversity, when we lived in Toronto, the diversity on our street was amazing. I think we were up to, 27 nations represented on our street. It wasn't that big of a street, just on one street. It was amazing. And I thought, this is preaching the gospel to the whole world. Look at that. You know, and then I'd go to the grammar school that I was working at during the day, and the cultures there were all over the board. And I thought, teach them the word of God, and then they go home for the holidays, and they're going to Egypt, and they're going to Africa, and they're going to Europe, and they're going to Australia, and they're going to South Africa. Anyway, one blood, all nations. So every single one of us has a descendant we could trace back to one of the sons of Noah, or maybe two, or maybe three, maybe. Some of us are so mixed up, we're like mutts. We don't know where we've come from or where our relatives have come from. So not only were the nations brought forth by God, but he also arranged the years. He determined the times. He determined the places for people groups too. He determined the countries where the various peoples would dwell. He showered innumerable mercies on them in order that they might seek him. is what Paul is saying too. He wanted them to feel after, Paul is saying, or grope for him. You ever get that way? Boy, I did that this week. I'm still doing it. All week long, I felt the oppression so intense. I'm like, Lord, I need you. I don't know what's going on, but I need you really bad right now. I need you more than ever. Something intense is going on, man, right now. And I know a lot of you have talked about that with me, but you know what I love? Even though in reality, he's not far from each one. That's what Paul's saying. He's not far from you. He is a God at hand, and that literally means he's no further than your hand is from you, right, from me right now. That's why I like to put it up here. He's close to each one of us. He's not far. It's in the true God that we live and move and have our being. So he's not just only our creator, but he's our environment, you might say. If you're a Christian, I feel like I'm in the environment that God has created. He's everywhere. He's all around me. I make sure he's all around me. He's on the walls. He's in my heart. But I mean, you ever look at other cultures? The Muslim culture, everything they do is geared toward what they believe. We look at the West and we're supposed to be Christian. And we're, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Would people know it? Is there enough evidence to convict you of it? I mean, the people on your street, would they say, yeah, they're Christians? I mean, our culture, you walk around and you kind of keep quiet about what's really, really going on or what you really, really believe. We don't put it out there like maybe other cultures. Well, I believe he's not just our creator, but he should be our environment. He should be all around us. He should be everything we do, everything we say, everything. He should be everything. So anyways, why don't we turn to Genesis 10? This is so interesting to me. This is fascinating because I love the Bible and I love the Lord and I love the Lord's word and I love how he reveals it to us. I love history too. And what we're about to see is called the Table of Nations. This is so accurate that scholars and anthropologists, archaeologists, you take all these eggheads that think they're somebody, you know, and they want to destroy the Bible. They want to bring it down. So here's a great way. Here's a great chapter. Let's prove this wrong. Let's go back in history and we're going to mess with their heads. You know what? They can't. They can't. This is so accurate. So in Genesis 10 here, we have the flood. It's all over. It's a really different earth now. It's not paradise anymore. Maybe you've noticed that, but it's definitely not paradise, but the earth has been repopulated, and I could show you some facts and figures about the generations and how quickly people can populate the earth, especially those that had lived quite a long time and everything, like, you know, we see in the Bible and all that. So we come to what's known as the Table of Nations. It's the beginning point of an understanding of world history and anthropology. The world-renowned archaeologist, Bible scholar, he's known, he's a language specialist. The list goes on and on and on and on and on and on. William F. Albright, decorated by Christians, decorated by Jews, brilliant man. He pulled this thing apart. He says this. He says the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature. It is without remote parallel. Nothing touches it. Even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples and genealogical framework, the Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. Okay, you're thinking, well, that's good for him, but I'm telling you what, they've tried to dissect this thing and they can't. They can't destroy it. It's in God's Word. This is amazing to me. I could spend about a month just in this chapter because of the names. If we look up the names, what they mean, and I would encourage you to do that sometime. Just look up the names as you come across lots and lots and lots of names. They tell stories. We know that. But anyways, Genesis 10:1. Now these are the generations. These are the generations. This is what's called in Hebrew a toldot, which means now we're starting a new toldot. These are the generations. So in other words, the book we just finished or the collection of scripture we just finished, we're moving on to a new one. So there's a new writer here. So probably we're ending what Noah wrote and we're going to see what Shem writes now, one of his sons. the phrase, these are the generations, it starts a new toldot, a new beginning of writings. So we're going from Noah to Shem. Of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So from the following 60 descendants of the three sons of Noah come all of the world's races and language groups. I like to say there's only one race, it's the human race. This toldot doesn't begin with the oldest son, Shem. Actually, Shem's covered last, which is, you know, kind of like he's being polite for one thing. But so the author, who is Shem, what he's doing, he's going to dispense with the non-seed lines first, consisting of Japheth and Ham first. And this principle of dealing with the oldest son last is repeated several times in this book, in the book of Genesis. So it says here, the sons of Japheth. Now, he's the father of the Indo-European peoples, those stretching from India to the shores of Western Europe. Listen, of all the people groups on earth, at this time, the Europeans, we think the Europeans are cultured and all that, they were the most barbaric people of them all, believe it or not. They were so barbaric. But they're linked, they're each linked by linguistic similarities, this from India to Europe, very similar linguistic similarities that often seem invisible to the average person, but are very, very obvious to a linguist. Gomer, another son. From this son of Japheth came the Germanic peoples, or primarily those from whom came the original peoples of Western Europe. And these include the original French, the Spanish, and the Celtic settlers. And Magog, this draws we remember this from being in Ezekiel. Magog, according to the historian Herodotus, the ancient people universally recognize Russia as Magog, or Magog as Russians. Even the Great Wall of China, they say the Great Wall of China was to keep the hordes of Magog out. These Scythians and so on that lived in Russia back then, that were warring people and all that, the Chinese built the wall to keep the hordes of Magog out of their land and everything. It was called the Wall of Magog by the Chinese people. Magog we saw come into play in our study of Ezekiel, specifically in this invasion of Israel that comes from the north, which could happen, you know, it's so close. All the people that are involved in that are in place, pretty well in place right now that this could happen. The only thing is, does it happen pre-rapture or post-rapture? And there's a lot of schools of thought on that. But anyway, Magog plays in this prophetic invasion of Israel from the north, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then another son here, Madai. From this son of Japheth came the ancient Medes and Persians. And we're looking at them in Daniel right now, aren't we? A lot of this we're going through on Wednesdays, and it's present-day Iran. And the reason that Iraq and Iran, I don't know if you know this, Iraq and Iran have had wars since as far back as you can remember. Bloody bad wars. And the reason they're always at odds throughout history is because Iraq is populated by Arabs, who descended from Shem, while Iran is populated by Persians, who are descendants of Japheth. So they populated what are now Iran and Iraq. The peoples of India as well, they also came from this branch of Japheth's family. And Javan. Now Javan, so from this son of Japheth came the ancient Greek people. And they were seafaring people. We can see this in verse 5. Their ways are described there in verse 5. If you ever look at Greece, off the coast of Greece, there's thousands of islands out there. So they were seafaring people. Next, we have Entubal and Meshach and Tiras. Tiras means desire. I didn't have time to look up all these words, and then some, the definitions were kind of weird, kind of too conflicting, so I didn't do them all. But Meshach is the ancient name for Moscow. Now, these settled in the far north of Europe, these descendants of Javan, and became the Russian peoples. And the sons of Gomer. And then he mentions Ashkenaz. From this son of Gomer came the peoples who settled into north of Judea, I guess we might say, into what we call the Fertile Crescent. And then the descendants of Ashkenaz are in the area of present-day, many of them, present-day Eastern Germany and Eastern Europe. Now, the Jewish people are kind of divided into two groups, if you think about it, the Ashkenazi Jews and the Sephardic Jews. And I know people from both different groups and all that. In 78 AD, when the Romans crushed the nation of Israel, a huge number of Jews dispersed, of course, and they settled in Germany and Eastern Europe. And these are the Ashkenazi Jews. Now, the Sephardic Jews settled in the Mediterranean region, but the Ashkenazi Jew has traditionally been the power broker, we might say, resulting in ethnic tension between the groups and between other groups as well. And then we have Riphath and Tagarma. The descendants of Tagarma settled in Turkey, mainly Armenia. I used to live across the street from an Armenian family. They were interesting. Very nice people. And are descendants of Japheth, which again explains the political tension between Turkey and Israel. You know, this year in October, their dictator, that's what I call him, Erdogan, has said, you know what, Jerusalem's ours because back during the Ottoman Empire, we ruled Jerusalem. Well, they took it by force. They also walled up the Eastern Gate. If you look at the Eastern Gate today, if you go over and you look from Mount of Olives at the Temple Mount, the Eastern Gate sealed up. The Turks did that, figuring that, oh, well, we read your book and your Savior's coming back, so we're going to wall that up so he can't go through there. Okay. You guys are awesome. You can stop Jesus? Wow. Yeah. So this year, Erdogan implied Jerusalem's ours. It belonged to us, referring to the Ottoman Empire's control over the city prior to World War I. Actually, the real gate is underground. You know that, the Eastern Gate? It's going to come out of the ground when the Mount of Olives splits open. Anyway, and the sons of Javan. Elisha means God is salvation. And Tarshish and Kittim. Now, Kittim, we just looked at Alexander the Great the other night. This is where he was born. And Dodanim. And Dodanim means leaders. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after the families in their nations. Now, Tarshish is probably the area of Spain. Some say it's England. But even though there's a debate about this, most believe that it's present-day Spain. Tarshish was the intended destination of Jonah, if who you remember, he had a whale of a time getting there. But the geographic names that spring from these names in this chapter abound. Linguists have no trouble connecting between Kittim and Cyprus. I'm not sure why of that one. But Rodanim or Rhodes, the ancient city Rhodes, Gomer and Germany, Meshech and Moscow, Tubal and Tobolsk, which is a city in the Ural Mountains in Russia. And the sons of Ham, we have Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Now, these guys are interesting. Cush was kind of a warring tribe. Mizraim means fortress. Put were bowmen. So evidently, Ham's sons felt like we need to be skilled in war. And of course, Canaan. But the Hamitic people settled primarily in the region of Africa, also populating the Far East. There's some in the Mideast, but Cush settled in the area of the Nile mainly, which is himself, present-day Ethiopia, that area. And those who descend from Cush in the Bible are talked about as those who have very distinctive skin. Jeremiah 13:23 speaks of the Ethiopians' skin, a very handsome people. And being very tall, Isaiah 45:14 speaks of men of stature. So these Ethiopian men were men of renown. They were tall men with dark skin. Mizraim is the area of Egypt, and Put is present-day Libya, the region of northwestern Africa, I guess we might say, west of Egypt. Canaan is present-day Israel, referring to the people who originally settled in the land of Israel and its surrounding regions. Here's the thing. God's so amazing that how amazing is he that he provides us this record that's so accurate? It's so accurate. There's none like this anywhere else. And when they do research, they end up over here and they're like, well, it was already written over here in the Bible. Did you guys know that? You know, no, they don't want to go to the Bible. But anyway, some of the descendants of Ham, the Canaanites, would settle in that region and they would eventually be exterminated by Joshua. When Joshua came into the Promised Land, he started getting rid of a lot of those people because of their perpetual wickedness and perversion. If you ever read about the Canaanites, you would think that what's going on today or what's about to be exposed even in our country really soon is they have nothing on us, or we have nothing on them either. But anyways, the wickedness and perversion is amazing. But look at not before. No, God didn't get them before he had warned them for 400 years. He allowed the extermination of all those Canaanites. Yes, he did. He warned them for over 400 years. He gave them 400 years to repent. They didn't. And the sons of Cush, Seba, probably the Sabaeans or those of Sudan, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, which means lofty, and Sebteca, which means striking. And I don't know if that's striking like, wow, they're cool-looking people, or stay away from that guy, he's going to strike you. I don't know which one it is. But and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, which means oath, and Dedan, which means low ground. These are located in Arabia. Sheba and Dedan is present-day Saudi Arabia. Sheba and Dedan are going to pop up again and again in Scripture, we'll see, especially in relation to Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we did see. Cush's descendants divided into two branches pretty early. Some founded Babylon and others founded Ethiopia. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now, he's the guy who founded Babylon. We'll see the Tower of Babel story hopefully next week, Lord willing. The name Nimrod literally means rebel. You know what? It goes further than that. It means let us rebel. So this is a man, I believe, who was so wicked. He wasn't happy with being wicked on his own. He wants to bring people into it with him. You know what I mean? Remember our six steps to sin? The last one was, let's bring others in. That's the worst. You start to listen to the tempter, and then you bend the word of God, and then you dishonor God. Then you do the act. But the last step was bringing others into sin. And this man, that's what he was all about. Let us rebel. The stereotypical rebel, Nimrod. He was a prototype of the ultimate rebel who's coming, the Antichrist. He's a type of the Antichrist. He wasn't as bad as the Antichrist is going to be, but he's the ultimate rebel, and he'll be based out of this fourth empire. We just did Daniel 7 about a week ago. This empire, anyway, some say it's a revived Roman Empire, revived again, possibly the European Union he's going to come out of. It could be a fifth empire, but the Antichrist will head a one-world government eventually, and he will seek to rule the whole. He'll seek to bring in one world religion with a man he uses, a man that a lot of people will listen to. Don't want to speculate on who I think that is, but some of you might know that. As we said Wednesday night, this Antichrist man, he's going to be very charismatic. He's going to be a world leader. He's going to have a lot of answers. He's going to look good. He's going to sound good. He'll be amazingly persuasive. He'll be powerful, and we won't see him. And I hope you're not looking for him. You should be looking for Jesus Christ. But we have been seeing this in Daniel Wednesday nights. So he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So this son of Cush was a mighty one on the earth here. Or he thinks he is. But not in a good way. He ruled over Babel, which was the very first organized rebellion of humans against God. Organized. Like, let's get a whole team together and do it together. And he does. This is first organized. How many have there been since? You know what I mean? Organized groups to come against God. There must be millions by now. So he's the first with an organized rebellion of humans against God. Being a rebel, being a type or a prototype of the Antichrist. And the language indicates that Nimrod too did things that amazed and confused people, just like the Antichrist will do. He confounded many. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Newer versions, and sometimes some of the newer versions hit it pretty good. I'm a King James guy, but newer versions render this verse, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord, which I think is even better. But Nimrod was a powerful rebel who hunted souls and ripped people off. He didn't care about anybody. The context shows that this is not a compliment. So the idea is Nimrod was an offense before the face of God. Absolutely offensive. And this isn't talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. He was a hunter of men. In other words, he killed you. In other words, if you opposed him, you were a dead man. He was a warrior. He hunted people. And through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly, that's what brought his empire about. Maybe he started out like the Antichrist does. Whoa, this guy's cool. He's got it all together. Let's go follow him. And then he turns, and then he shows who he really is. You know, they all do that. You know that, right? Every ruler will turn at some point and show you who he really, really is. So this guy, too. And ruthlessness and wickedness and all this other stuff, that's what brought his kingdom about in this Euphrates Valley of city-states and all that that came together. So one of the Jerusalem Targums, which is like an interpretation of the Hebrew Bible that's like out of the text, translates, it says, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, a hunter of the sons of men. And he told them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Sounds like the Antichrist, doesn't it? That Nimrod, the strong one, was strong in hunting and wickedness before the Lord. So the Jewish legend records that. So the great success of all of Nimrod's undertakings, it goes on, produced a sinister effect. This is what happened. Listen, men no longer trusted God, but rather in their own prowess and ability, attitudes that Nimrod tried to convert to the whole world or convey to the whole world. Don't follow him, follow me. He's wrong, I'm right. Don't go with God. It started a long time ago. It started in the garden, of course. He acquired power. He used tyranny and oppression. He destroyed by violence. He founded by domination. And the first distinguished kingdom on earth, he was a rebellious kingdom to the kingdom of God. How many kingdoms have been founded in a similar way to what he's done? You know, we could go back and we could think of the Third Reich, and we could think of all these different groups. They were blatantly anti-Christian. Listen, our country today is anti-Christian. What's really, really, really going on is there's a takeover underway right now in our country by non-Christians. If Joe Biden, I'm just going to say this, if he becomes our president, religious freedom is gone. Okay? It's gone. It's over. We've had it. But he's not. Yeah. I didn't intend to say that, but it's not over. So I want everybody to leave encouraged. It's not over. It's not over. And God's going to win this fight, too. How many kingdoms have been founded the same way in various ages and nations from then till now? God, deliver us from the Nimrods of this world. You've heard somebody say, what a Nimrod. God, deliver us from all these Nimrods. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. And Akkad and Kelna. This is like near the Tigris and Euphrates in the land of Shinar, which is like Iraq. Originally, Babel was Babel, which, you know, remember I said earlier, they called Paul a babbler into Babel. He's confused. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, Babel means, supposed to mean gateway to God, Babel. But as the story unfolds, though, Babel will come to mean confusion. And we're going to see the Tower of Babel next week, a great story where, you know what it was? It's like taking and making a one-world religion and a one-world government. See, Satan's been in on this for a long, long time. He thought back at Babel he was going to raise up an Antichrist, and it was going to be Nimrod, and he was going to take over, and he was going to have a one-world government and a one-world religion. He's been thinking this ever since. So I don't think Satan knows who the Antichrist is going to be. I think he's waiting for the right man and the right time and all the circumstances, And we know we're getting close. We don't know who it's going to be either, but we're not looking for him. Babel will come to mean confusion. But verse 11, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. So this verse literally begins, he went out. But a lot of people get this wrong. Who went out? Nimrod. He not only founded Babylon, listen to this, because we've just been through this. He not only founded Babylon, but he's also the founding father of the Assyrian Empire, the two empires that took Israel away. Think about it. He's the founding father of the Assyrian Empire, whose capital was Nineveh. We know the Assyrians were the ones who carried away the 10 northern tribes. Remember that? Came in, took them away. Assyrians were awful people. Took the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity, 722 BC. Then it was the Babylonians. He started Babel too. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem 136 years later. They came in and took all the people of Judah. 586 BC, carried away Judah. So Babylon and Assyria both figure into biblical history greatly. Both of them were founded by one rebel named Nimrod. Amazing. Verse 12, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city, and Mizraim begat Ludim. This means the inhabitants near Meriodas, which is a lake in Egypt. So the name Ludim is the name of a people. Again, you're like, why do we need to know this? Because you can figure this out. You can go into historical records and you can know this book means what it says. It says what it means. It's true. You can prove it. God's like, I put a lot of stuff in here. Prove me. Find a mistake. I like that. I haven't found one yet. So anyways, the inhabitants near this Meriodas, this lake in Egypt. So the name Ludim is the name of a people, and Anamim and Lehabim and the Naphtuhim. So the Anamim inhabited the district near the temple of Jupiter, which would be Ammon, which is present-day Jordan today. The Lehabim are Libyans who dwelt in the west of the Tebald in Egypt, okay, and they were called Libyo-Egyptians. The Naphtuhim lived between Egypt and Greece. And I thought, how do you do that? It must be the islands. If you look at the Mediterranean, it would have to be islands. It goes on in the Pathrasim and Caslachim, out of whom came Philistim and the Caphtorim. So Egypt, the Mediterranean area, this is Cyprus. Philistine brings to mind a certain Philistine named Goliath, doesn't it? Or the perpetual enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn. Now the family of Sidon, they went north, and it's related to the Hittites and the Lebanese people. And Heth, I found this interesting. Heth isn't really a good guy, but his name was Jehovah Strengthens. And he becomes like the leader of a Canaanite tribe. See, you could trace these people back to a common ancestor who knew God. Just because of their names, some of the wickedest people have the coolest names. Heth means Jehovah strengthens, but he's a Canaanite from whom the Hittites, who became strong among the Canaanite nations, they're from there. And the Jebusite. The Jebusite was the first inhabitant of Jerusalem. They called it Jebus. And if you remember, David went into Jerusalem and they were the last ones he took out because he took Jerusalem for his capital and all that. And the Amorite, which would be Syria, the Girgashite, Canaan, and they were expelled by the children of Israel. And the Hivite and the Arkite, Canaan again, and the Sinite or the Sino refers to China. The Chinese, Japanese, and Asian people are descendants of Ham. And the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad, and the Cellulites. Just kidding. But these tribes in Canaan spread quick, and they became really wicked. I'm telling you, eventually they were kicked out of the promised land by Joshua. You know what Joshua didn't do, though? He left little pockets of resistance in certain areas. He didn't get them all out. He didn't get them all out. Some of them ran up in the hills, and some of them hid in the valleys. And if you remember Caleb's like, give me that land up in the mountains because there's giants up there, and I'm going to get them out of there. So here's this 83-year-old guy who's like, I know they're up there. I'm going to take that land. He could have had a condo down on the Galilee if he wanted to. He wants to go up in the hills because he knows there's still pockets of giants up there. I got to get rid of them first. And then farm that stony land. I mean, this guy was something else. But anyways, I'm really getting off track here. So these tribes in Canaan, again, spread really quick. Verse 19 here, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, which is a Philistine city, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Laisha. These towns were really wicked. You know, Gomorrah was one, and so Sodom, and so all over Israel and Palestine on the coasts they are, north to south, up in the mountain areas, all over the place. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, and the countries in their nations. That's the spread of the descendants of Ham right here. And according to their families, languages, lands, and nations and everything, this is amazing because all of these were well known in the days of Moses and quite a while after that. But from this distance today, from where we are today, think of all the political state of the world has gone through, all the constant revolutions that have come and passed through all these periods of time. Think of the impossibility of figuring this all out, figuring out all their locations and so on, or marking their descendants, how accurate this is as far as the names of the people and the places, their residences, because they've been changed over and over and over again beyond the possibility sometimes of finding out, of being recognized. But it's been verified. You know, I remember a guy who took a map. He took the Bible and he followed Paul's missionary routes. So he would go from place to place to place following the Bible, the book of Acts. And he would get to a place and he would go, what was this place called? And they would bring up the old name. And he's like, I'm on track. You know, they could change the name, but I can trace the history and find out that once upon a time, this place was called Zidon or this place was called whatever. And he proved it. He verified it. Well, they verified, again, this table of nations. So look at this, verse 21, unto Shem also. So remember, he's the author, Shem. Shem's line is the chosen line, kind of. So he dispensed with the non-seed line consisting of Japheth and Ham first, but Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. This is Shem saying, hey, I had kids too. So this is the first mention of the children of Eber, or sometimes you see Heber, which many people think this is where the name Hebrew came from, okay? The Hebrews. Eber, though, means crossing over. How appropriate is that? Because when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he crossed over the Euphrates and he came to the promised land. So it's a fitting name for people who in Abraham left Ur and crossed the Euphrates. Then under the leadership of Moses, think about it. They would cross over Jordan into the promised land later. So the children of Shem, and we have Elam, which means eternal, and Asher, which means who is happy, and Arpachshad, which means healer, and Lud, which means surprise. I think maybe, you know, mom said, hey, surprise. Anyway. And never mind. And Aram, which is like Syria. So from Shem comes Elam, who was an ancestor to the Persian peoples. Asher, who was the father of the Assyrians. Lud was the father to the Lydians, who lived for a time in Asia Minor. And then Aram was father to the Arameans, who we also know as the Syrians. Arpachshad was the ancestor to Abraham and the Hebrews. And he means healer. And the children of Aram, we have Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Now, Uz was later a region in Arabia. It was named after this son of Aram. Job came from this land, the land of Uz. And Uz is supposed to have been the founder of Damascus. So Hul peopled a part of Armenia. Gether founded the Iturians who dwelt beyond the Jordan with the Arabians, the Arabian desert on the east and the Jordan on the west. Mash inhabited the mountains Masius in Mesopotamia, and he's where the river Mazika, with its source in Mount Masius, gets its name. I know you needed to know that. And Arpachshad begat Selah. He'd be the founder of the people of Susiana, which is Iraq. And Selah begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg is an interesting guy. It means to divide, because in his days, which is probably about 100 years after the flood, the earth was divided among the sons of Noah. But many believe, too, that this refers to physical divide. You know, the continents, I was looking at a globe over and over and over again all week, and then I went on the Ken Ham's website, you know, the creationist, and he's got videos of the continents pulling apart. You can see how they can fit. But if you look between, deep into the earth, between the Pacific Ocean, you know, the continents, and then the Atlantic, and the continents in the Pacific, right in the middle are like tears where you're deep down in the ocean, where they say that something really drastic happened here. You know, and we know it all started with a flood. Remember when the fountains of the deep ripped open and the waters came up? The earth started to split apart. So here we have this guy, Peleg, and it means to divide. And many believe, well, it's the people dividing, you know, but I believe, too, that a physical division, not a political one, was intended here as well. And many people agree with that. It could be both. But at some point, a separation of continents and lands, islands, you know, from the mainland and all that, these deep crevices prove it and all that. And the physical earthy parts, which were united to one great continent, that was prior to the days of Peleg. So I think it could mean both. But anyway, so the names under the son of Joktan, the son of Eber, son of Selah, son of Arpachshad, are all associated with various Arabic peoples. And if you're bored, if you're tired, if you're wondering why I'm here, you're looking at your watch and all that, this stuff's in here for a reason. And I would go before the Lord, why is this in here? Why do I need to know this? I think for a lot of reasons. My favorite is the Lord is saying, I'm not going to skip a detail so you can check them all out. Prove me. Prove me, says the Lord. I like that. He does, too. He says that. Prove me. Verse 26, Joktan begat Almadad and Seleph and Hatzer-Maveth and Jira and Hadaram and Uzel and Dikla and Obal, which means old, and Abimael and Sheba, which means oath, and Ophir. Ophir was a land full of gold. And Havilah. I wondered if there's something to this. Ophir means a land of gold, but then the next name, Havilah, means pain. Gold makes people really greedy and selfish. And Jobab. Now, I like this because the one named Jobab here could be the one we know as Job in the Old Testament. So all these were the sons of Joktan. Joktan means small. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sepher, a mount of the east. Now, Joktan had 13 sons who had their dwelling from Mesha unto Sepher, a mount in the east, or Mount Masseus on the west in Mesopotamia, and the mountains of the Saphirs on the east in Armenia, or of the Tapirs, farther into Media, which is Iran. But all of this confirms that all men have been derived from one family. That's what I got out of this. You trace this back, and all these peoples down the line, down the generations, all have these similar customs and stories about the flood and stories about certain things that, boy, they're pretty solid when you go from generation to generation, culture to culture. There's so many customs and usages of both sacred and civil things, which have a parallel in all parts of the world. You know, flood stories, customs are similar. So you got to believe that these owe their origins to a general institution. In other words, they never could have existed if mankind hadn't been originally of all the same blood. It's true, though. As they study this, they'll study the customs of these generations handed down, dispersing all over, very similar, real similar. But if mankind hadn't been originally of the same blood and instructed in the same things before they were dispersed, this probably wouldn't have happened, right? So these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in the lands after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. You know what's interesting? To close here, the Hebrew word translated earth in verse 25 is eretz. And eretz always refers to the planet, not the people. Okay? You know, we could look at that word and say, you know, we talk of the earth, sometimes we're talking of the people. Eretz means the earth, not people. So the fact that the earth was divided explains how animals were able to spread from Mount Ararat, think about this, into all the corners of the world. This book, it's a good book, The Astounding Ice Ages. People have asked me, what about the ice ages? Well, that claims that ice ages happened when the water canopy collapsed. Remember? The fountains of the deep broke up. The water canopy surrounding the earth fell for 40 days. That's where it all came from. It filtered out all the harmful rays and things that we're all exposed to now, which is why we age so quick. But it claims that when that water canopy collapsed at the time of the flood, not gradually, but there are cataclysmic moments in time that explain why fossils of woolly mammoths are found with tropical plants in their stomachs and so on, fresh vegetation in their mouths. It goes on to say that the immediate coming of an ice age caused a recession of the oceans due to 14 million cubic miles of water being soaked up and frozen, and glaciers were made. So picture that. You got water everywhere, but this ice age comes, and it's, you know, the earth is not tropical anymore. That water canopy served as a greenhouse effect atmosphere. It's gone. So certain parts of the earth are going to get cold because the sun won't be blasting on them all the time. So a cataclysmic event, a quick event had to happen. The water came down. Things froze. 14 million cubic miles or whatever, cubic million miles of water were needed to form the glaciers in the north and the south poles. This created, figure that all that froze, it created land bridges between the continents. And they can figure this out. It all froze, land bridges were exposed, and animals could walk between different continents. That explains why kangaroos end up in Australia. Different animals end up in places. So it made the journey from Ararat to Australia possible for the kangaroo. So the cynic who scoffs at all of this, they scoff at all of this, right? The truth of the account of the flood and Noah's Ark on the grounds that it doesn't explain how animals ended up all over the world. I think they're silenced again. If you're with me, I hope I explained that correctly. But see, this has all the answers. This, right here. This has all the answers. I have not ever found anybody ask me a question that I couldn't find the answer for in here. Because Jesus is in here. You're not. I'm not either. But you need to be in it, right? We need to be in this. It has all the answers. It has all the answers to creation. It has all the answers to geological ages and descendants and generations and name it. It has the answer to our Creator, you know, and how we were created. Salvation. We need to be in this, you guys, because listen, if you're in here, you will know how to pray. Do you know how to pray? Has your prayer life kind of come to a crashing halt? Or it hasn't really even gotten off the ground yet? It's because you're not in here. Because if you're reading this, you'll know what to pray. You'll know what to say. God initiates the conversation in here. He does. We need to be in here, you guys. We need to be praying more than ever because we're about to go, no matter how you look at this, good or bad, we're about to go through some radical changes, one way or the other. It depends which way you want to look. We're about to go through some astounding, incredible things. You need to be in here, and you need to be praying. And I know you know all this, so let's stand and pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your son, Jesus, our Savior. And he is the reason for the season. And Lord, I pray that we would crave your word like never before. Lord, I pray we'd become worshipers. If we're in the word, we're going to worship you. And adoration leads to revelation. And Lord, your revelation leads us to know what to pray for, who to pray for, and so on. Please instruct us. Please guide us. Lord, if we're born again today, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. So we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to teach us and remind us the things that we learn. And Lord, I pray that we'd be absolutely sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And if we are, we know He's going to lead us to Your Word. And if we are, we know we're going to be led to being in Your presence, which is going to give us the peace we so desperately crave, the peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, when people see us all peaced out, they're going to want to know why. And we get to tell them it's all because of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one we love, the one who loves us beyond what we could ever even begin to understand. And it's in His name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.